We continue this morning with this series of studies on the truth of the gospel. We have considered from the Word of God that there is one gospel message, the good news of salvation through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A message that saves men and women from themselves. A message that saves from the reigning power of sin. A message that is the same for both Jew and Gentile. The message that is to be proclaimed throughout the entire world. We have seen that there has always been another gospel of a different kind. And we have exposed this for what it is. We have then looked at the various doctrinal truths concerning the gospel. Regeneration or the new birth. Repentance. Saving faith. And now, beginning this morning, a very necessary study, which is all but forgotten or denied in our present society, and that is the law in relation to the gospel. I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians chapter 2, and we will look at three verses. Two of them contain the words, the truth of the gospel. And the third verse deals with the essence of our study today. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The issue was, and as remote as it might be in our day, it was the predominant issue that divided and brought a crisis to early Christianity. Did Gentile converts need to be circumcised? Judaizers, that strong party from the Jerusalem church, taught, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They denied the truth of the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith, and substituted a physical ordinance, circumcision, in its place. They could not rise above their old Judaism to the truth, the glory, and the blessing and freedom of the gospel of God's grace. Our second verse is verse 14. Paul writes, "But when I saw that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, as not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews?" The issue now was, can Jews and Gentiles sit at the same table as believers and fellowship. Peter fellowshiped with Gentile believers. But when a deputation from the Jerusalem church came to the Syrian Antioch, he removed and sat at the Jewish table. The gospel of God's grace rises above culture and traditional religion, and brings together both Jew and Gentile. Paul defends the truth. Paul alone saw the issue that the very essence of the gospel was at stake. Whether it was the circumcision of Gentile believers or Jews and Gentiles as brothers in Christ sitting down and fellowshipping with one another. He closes this defense with these words, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." Verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2. "For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Literally, "I do not reject, I do not render void the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, if the works of the law are saving works, then Christ, to no purpose, died." There is a relationship between the law and the gospel. And this relationship has always been one of contention, especially in the last two centuries, and especially in our nation and society. To preach upon the law today, save in some Reformed churches, would hold people aghast. Law has been replaced by grace. Law is Old Testament. Law is Old Covenant. We believe in the grace of God. We believe in the love of God. We go out and the gospel message is not, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent because they are sinners before God's law," but rather, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." There has been, in the last two centuries, in our present world, and especially in our society, a denial of the need for the evangelical preaching of the law of God. The law has not been replaced by grace. It has not been replaced by love. And yet I hear quite often, "We are not under the law, but under grace." And that passage from Romans chapter 6, verse 14, is greatly misunderstood and misinterpreted. God willing, this morning, and again next Lord's Day, we will consider the truth of the gospel and the law, of the law's relationship to the gospel, and of the necessity of preaching the law evangelically and not preaching the gospel legalistically. This is one of the greatest issues, and it is all but denied in our day. I am going to quote this morning men from the 1800s, from the 19th century, who were outstanding men and outstandingly used of God, men who wrote and well known, and men who were also pastors and preachers, and who saw the issues that are either neglected or denied today. Bear with me as we lay the foundation for our study. I begin with a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, the pastor of the largest evangelical church of his day, preaching oftentimes to multitudes of people numbering to 10,000 and more. Note what he says. "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation between the law and the gospel. Some men put the law instead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify both and preach neither. Others entirely abrogate the law by bringing in the gospel." I close the quote at this point to say that is exactly what we have in our society today. Christ abrogated the law when he died on the cross. The cross cancels the law. There's only left the grace and love of God. Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission, sung in many hymnals. Let me go on with Spurgeon's quote. Many think that the law is the gospel, and who teach that men by good works may be saved. On the other hand, many teach that the gospel is a law by obedience to which men are meritoriously saved. Well, what does that mean? That the gospel is a law. Let me tell you very simply what it means. I have made my decision for Christ, therefore God is obligated to save me. That's what it means. And that is often what is preached today. I've made my religious decision. For a moment I was a religious person. Now that I've done this, I've repeated a prayer, I've signed a card. Once saved, always saved, no matter how I live. That began in Spurgeon's day and is predominant, sadly, in ours. A certain class, to continue and conclude this quotation, a certain class maintain that the law and the gospel are mixed, and that partly by the law and partly by grace, men are saved. The 1800s, I call the century of heresy, the century of the cults, the century of apostasy. The great watershed, and we, at the beginning of the 21st century, have inherited all of these things. And sadly, they have borne evil fruit. What is the relationship of the law to the gospel? We sang as a congregation a hymn. Number 449 in our Trinity hymnals before this message. The law of God is good and wise and holds His will before our eyes. It ends with salvation by faith through grace alone. It is a great and balanced gospel hymn showing the necessity of the law to make men sinners so the gospel can make them saints. Man, in and of himself by nature, does not see himself as a sinner. Others may be sinners, but not he. He judges everyone from his own pusto, his own point of reference. He counts himself to be others, better than others. We call this self-righteousness. The one cure for self-righteousness and subjective delusion is the law of God that exposes sin as God sees it for what it is and leads one to salvation in Jesus Christ in the gospel of grace. Let us study then some issues concerning the law. The term law is used many ways in Scripture, so it must be defined by the given context. It is used at times of the whole of Scripture. The whole Bible is comprised of God's commands. That's what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John. It is used oftentimes of the entire Old Testament, characterized by law. It is often used of the five books of Moses, the book of the law, or the law and the prophets, the divisions of the Old Testament. It is sometimes used of Mosaic legislation. For through Moses we have the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. We have the civil laws to Israel as a nation at that time and in their condition. We have the ceremonial law of the Aaronic priesthood, the system of sacrifices and the Levitical services. Then we have the moral law written with the finger of God in tables of stone, completely separate. And we say, and will show, eternal and unchanging. Oftentimes the word law is used of human law or custom. The woman is bound by the law of her husband as long as he is alive. The law of marriage. The word law is used in the Bible for various principles or powers of operation that exist in the created spiritual and moral order of things. The law of faith. The law of sin. So the term law must be interpreted and understood in its given context when the term occurs in the Word of God. And finally, the term law is used of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the epitome of God's law, moral law, in its codified form, summarized, epitomized, and given to Moses, so man would now have God's law in a workable revelation. This is called the Decalogue. The word derives from the Greek and from the Septuagint. The Greek Old Testament, deca, the Greek word for ten, logos, the Greek word for word. The ten words, the Ten Commandments, thus refer to the Ten Commandments, to the moral law, or to the Decalogue. This law, given by Moses, separate from the ceremonial law and the civil law, written in tables of stone by the very hand of finger of God, is the transcript of God's moral nature and character. It was summarized at Mount Sinai. It did not begin. The law did not begin with Moses on Mount Sinai. The law began at creation, put into the personality of man, making him an intelligent, rational being, made in God's image and likeness and responsible to Him. These things, God willing, we will explore this morning and next Lord's Day, God willing. This law of Moses was the law of God, and this law of God in the New Testament becomes the law of Christ in the context of the gospel. Our second consideration this morning, many today believe that grace has replaced law. And they often refer to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Look carefully at this passage of Scripture. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's an absolute statement. Sin shall not have dominion over the believer. The dominating power of sin, the ruling power of sin has been broken. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Note carefully, if you have access to the original language, that the definite article, the, does not occur before the word law. It is hupa naman. The definite article there does not occur. It's not the law. It is a principle of law. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of inward grace. That fits the context and that alone. Note the danger of quoting, referring to, interpreting by a phrase rather than the entire statement. Sin as the ruling power, as the dominating power of the life in Romans chapter 6, dealing with definitive sanctification. Sin shall no longer rule it over you. Sin shall no longer dominate you. Why? Because you're no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but you're under the dynamic of inward transforming grace. And this is true of every true believer. Our third consideration, love, is said to have replaced law. And yet when we hear God's love preached today, it is an emotion devoid of moral character. God loves you and He wants to save you. Let Him save you. He has done all that He can. And we hear this from the pulpits. Divine love and irrational emotion often prove to be ineffectual. God's love is a moral love. It expresses His moral character. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a just love. And because He loves sinners, by necessity He sent His Son to suffer and bleed and die to answer the claims of His holiness, His justice, and His righteousness. He, as it were, bankrupted heaven because of His redemptive love. God's love is the reflection and revelation of His moral self-consistency. Our fourth consideration, modern evangelical Christianity teaches that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, belong to the Old Testament and Covenant, and not the New. Dispensationalism is inherent, by necessity, antinomian. Free from the law, O happy condition. And it is sung. In all seriousness, the law has nothing to do with the child of God. In Romans chapter 8, where the believer and unbeliever are contrasted, dispensational theology says this is the contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And then one of their most famous and well-known authors, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, writes, "It is not too much to say that the carnal Christian can live his entire life in the realm of spiritual death. He is saved and safe in Christ, but in the manner of his life he may prove to be carnal or spiritual." Antinomianism. Professing Christians living in sin, able to say, "But I know I'm saved regardless how I live." It is the absence of God's moral self-consistency that is brought in through the preaching of the law. The preaching of the law make men sinners. The preaching of the gospel makes them saints. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth, that has been given against us," saying, "See, Christ is the end of the law. When Jesus died, He abrogated the law. Now we're under grace. Now we're the objects of God's love. God reaches out to sinners in His love. He does what He can." Look at the entire verse. The word "end" is emphatic by position. Telos means completion or perfection. Christ is the completion of the law for righteousness with regard to justification. We don't look to the works of the law. We look to the person and work of Christ, and only for believers. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Does not say that the law of God has been abrogated, that it's passé. How certain scriptures are twisted for this present antinomian message that is preached in lieu of the gospel. New covenant theology states very plainly that the law of God was abrogated on the cross. The cross cancels the law. The cross cancels the law. On the other hand, some, even while denying the law, are legalistic preachers. You say, how is that possible? Why, it is very common. The preacher gets into the pulpit and gives his view of sin. Taste not, touch not, handle not, go not, drink not, puff not. The preacher's idea of what is sin. Legalistic preaching. There was a young lady who attended our services some years ago. The preaching was scriptural. The preaching was on the need for repentance and the need for saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I spoke to the young lady as she was out in the parking lot before she and her family left. And she said, I don't understand what you preached this morning. I know I'm saved because I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't go to the movies. That is a legalistic religion that has not one thing to do with the gospel. And yet that is the assurance of religion that many possess. It is the work of the law to make men sinners so they flee to Christ and are made saints by the gospel. Let us continue on. I want to give some quotations now from great men of the past, whom God greatly blessed, and who understood the dangers of preaching a message without God's moral standard, the law. The first is a quotation from Charles Bridges. He lived in the early 1800s. He wrote a classic work on the Christian ministry. He writes, as there is a legal mode of preaching the gospel, so there is an evangelical mode of preaching the law. We cannot indeed have too much of the gospel, but we may have too little of the law and a defect in gospel preaching of the law is as clear a cause of insufficient ministry as a legal preaching of the gospel. There is a need for the preaching of the law. Man needs to see himself and know himself to be a sinner. He needs to be attacked at the point of self-righteousness. He needs to be brought to the place where he is willing and more than willing to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let me quote again. In such a ministry, that is, omitting the preaching of the law, there must be a want of spiritual conviction of sin generally, of spiritual sins most particularly, and flowing directly from thence, a low standard of spiritual obedience. If sin is relative to the preacher's idea or to the individual's idea, if sin is what I think it to be or make it to be apart from God's law, then everything is subjective. Then what is sin here may not be sin there. The missionary that spoke in our old church years ago called it regional sanctification. What is holiness here is not necessarily holiness there. Touch not, taste not, handle not has taken the place of God's law and misrepresented, therefore, the saving power of the gospel. Let us go back to Charles Bridges. This is absolutely essential for you to understand. Indeed, he writes, all the prevalent errors in the church may be traced to this source, a lack of the preaching of the law. We should never have heard of Methodist perfection, mystic dependence upon the inward light, Quakerism, antinomian delusion, inconsistent profession of orthodoxy, Pharisaical self-righteousness, or Pelagian and Socinian rectitude of nature, if the spiritual standard of the law had been clearly displayed and its convincing power truly felt. To this we can add what? Modern dispensational antinomianism, decisionism, easy believism, and the carnal Christian heresy. Things have gone from bad to worse. There are many people in our churches, professing Christians, who know nothing experientially of the delivering grace of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to quote now several times from John Newton. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton, a converted slave trader and a slave himself to the black wife of a Portuguese slave trader in Africa when he was finally rescued, who later became a minister of the gospel and a great hymn writer. Listen to his perceptive discussion. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. This is the root of self-righteousness. The law of God, in the largest sense, is that rule or prescribed course which He has appointed for His creatures, according to their several natures and capacities, that they might answer the end to which He has created him. The Decalogue, uttered by the voice of God Himself, is an abstract of that original law under which man was created. Now his comment upon law and the conviction of sin. Again we quote from John Newton. We cannot be at enmity with God and at the same time approve of His law. Rather, this is the ground of our dislike to Him, that we conceive the law by which we are to be judged is too strict in its precepts and too severe in its threatenings. Therefore, men, so far as in them lies, are for altering this law. And I add, certainly in modern preaching we've done this. We are striving for results and for success. We entertain people to fill the building. We have worldly music. We want people to feel good. God forbid that men and women and boys and girls should leave here under conviction of sin because they see sin as God sees it. And yet they need to, or they will never flee to Christ. I continue with John Newton. These prejudices against the law can only be removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is His office to enlighten and convince the conscience. The sinner is then stripped of all his vain pretenses, is compelled to plead guilty. One final quote from John Newton. To sinners, These things must be applied according to the gospel and to their new relation by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obeyed the law and made atonement for sin on their behalf, so that through Him they are delivered from condemnation and entitled to all the benefits of His obedience. From Him likewise they receive the law as a rule enforced by His own example and their unspeakable obligations to His redeeming love. This makes obedience pleasing, and the strength they derive from Him makes it easy. The law makes men sinners. The gospel makes them saints. And now, I want to deal with two final issues this morning. The first concerns the law of God embedded in man's being at creation. The law did not begin at Mount Sinai. It was not limited as a legal document only to Israel, as some have taught. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? It means that man is the image bearer of God. And he had the moral law, a God-given sense of right and wrong, ontologically embedded in his being at creation. It's part of who man and what man is. With a God-given sense of right and wrong, he's a reasoning being. He's intelligent. He's a moral being. And he cannot escape his own morality. It's part of who and what man is by nature. Although man is now fallen, this sense of right and wrong remains. It may be perverted, but it remains. Even in our wicked society today, it remains. And men and women know that they are in willful rebellion when they parade their perversion and their wickedness. Look at Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul, in this context, speaks of the Jews as those who have the law, and the Gentiles as those without law. The law was given to Israel. The Gentiles were benighted in their paganism and didn't have the law in written form, in a codified form, spelled out to them very plainly. But look now at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Man has a conscience, and in that conscience there exist the works of the law written in his heart, part of his essential being from the creation as a rational, intelligent, moral being from the hand of God. And that's inescapable. No, the law did not begin at Mount Sinai. It was embedded into man's being at creation as the image and likeness of God. And although man is now a sinner, he's a fallen being. The law still exists, and the conscience is awakened under the preaching of sin as God sees it, the moral law, and prepares him to welcome a Savior. I want to look at the work of the law in closing, in the experience of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Saul of Tarsus, as he was then known, was journeying to Damascus to arrest more Christians to have them put to death. As he journeyed, he was struck to the ground with a light, he tells us later, above the brilliance of the sun, and a voice speaking to him. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me? Are you persecuting? The word me is emphatic in the original language. Why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Jehovah? Who art thou, Kurios? Who art thou, Lord? He knew he was hearing God from heaven. And the answer, utterly astounding, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. That is the literal reason. Against the goads to kick. In Paul's mind, in Paul's heart, in Paul's soul, what others could not see in his madness against Christians. He said, I was exceedingly mad against them to the point of insanity. Kill these Christians. They must be stamped out. Christianity must be stopped. This vile religious persecutor putting to death men, women, children. And yet something was going on inside of his mind, inside of his heart and soul. His conscience was awakened, and the instrument of awakening was the law of God. It was the law of God that led him to salvation in Christ. The law was the great soul winner. It convinced him of sin. It took away his self-righteousness. It brought him to welcome a Savior. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. Paul reveals his experience of what was going on in his heart and mind, even as he traveled to Damascus. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Each of the commandments may be merely outward, but not the tenth. The tenth commandment reaches down inside of the heart. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not have any inordinate desire for. It wasn't thou shalt not kill, you're killing these Christians. It was something deeper than this that dealt with him personally and prepared him for that divine revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. The law aggravated my nature and exposed sin for what it was. He writes in verse 9, For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was as good as dead. The law killed me. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's simply doing its work. It's God-ordained work. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment through the law might become exceeding sinful. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He tells the great advantage that he had as a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, and as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But there's a word missing in our English Bible. Kenemenos. aorist participle, having become. But as touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. Paul, in his days as a persecutor, in all of his self-righteousness as a Pharisee, he thought he had finally achieved sinless perfection before God's law. But when the true spiritual nature of the law awakened his conscience, he was as good as dead. It was the law that brought Saul of Tarsus to Jesus Christ for salvation. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The law was doing its work outwardly. He was persecutor and a hater of Christianity. Inwardly, he was torn apart in his conscience by the law of God. That is the evangelical work of the law. The law makes men sinners. The gospel makes them saints. We have introduced the relation this morning of the law to the gospel. God willing, we will go on next Lord's Day to sort out the issues concerning the law and the gospel and to answer alleged objections. We live in a day when God's love is a frustrated emotion. When God has done all that He can, everything is now left up to the sinner. It plays to the sinner's will. It plays to the sinner's power. It plays to the sinner's ability. But such preaching is not scriptural. It is the work of the law to make man a sinner, to strip away his self-righteousness, to bring him to the foot of the cross, crying out for mercy. The law portrays sin as God sees it, its true nature and character, and prepares the sinner to welcome a Savior. That is the true love of God and the grace of God in the gospel. Distilled, it comes to us when we come to Christ repentant, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from myself, saved from the reigning power of sin, and saved from eternal judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, the words spoken. Give us understanding concerning the law and the gospel, and might we be bold to challenge men, women, boys, and girls concerning the work of the law, their sinful state, and the hope and salvation that is in the Lord Jesus. Bless, we ask. In His name we pray. Amen.